Good morning. I want to welcome you guys and welcome those in the casual venue, those in San Saba and online. Just so excited to be together worshiping God. And exciting times. School has started, so we're back into the swing of things for a lot of young people. And I know we've got a number of young adults have started attending worship with mom and dad. One of the things I would encourage you guys to do is get them started right. If you pick up a bulletin when they come in, make sure they pull out their outline, give them a pen, place to take notes. We've got a little ADD in our family, so we actually check these from time to time to make sure our kids are taking notes. Some of you say, well, I gave that up. I'm beyond that. Yeah, right. When you write things down, you remember them, and part of what we do here at Hill Country is we want to learn the Word of God so we can remember it, what God's speaking to us. So if you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible. We've got some spread around the place. Want to make sure everybody has a Bible, because when we come together, this time is set aside for us to look at the Word of God, to understand what it is so that it can apply to our lives, and then to go out from here and in our circles, whether it's our family, whether you've got a group of friends in your small group, to discuss what God is teaching us through His Word. So grab an outline, grab a pen, get the kids teed up so they'll be ready to take notes. You do it yourself and get out your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a passage in Ephesians. And this morning we're going to wrap up our series on margins. For the past few weeks, we've been talking about what it means to have margin in our lives and how important it is that we understand that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then we allow Him to speak into our lives, He will always lead us to margin. If you've lived a life in such a way that you're maxed out with your money, you're maxed out with your schedule, you're maxed out in your relationships, you're maxed out in your morals, if you're struggling because your life is lived right to the edge, and you wonder, like, how long can I keep this up before I crater? You're not allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to speak into those areas of your life, because Jesus will always lead you to margin. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He will lead you to margin in your life. Now, as we've been going through this study, I have had so many of you guys send me stories about how God has used this to really challenge your thinking. A number of you guys have made major decisions about finances, about your schedule, made lots and lots of decisions and changes based on this, and I really enjoy just kind of hearing how God is speaking to you. And so as I was getting ready to wrap up this series, you know, kind of coming to the conclusion of this thing, and, you know, trying to think of how do I wrap this thing up, God was really speaking to me this week about one of the major reasons why we struggle with this whole area of margin, why we tend to max everything out. And I believe that the major reason why I do this, and like you guys do this too, is because when it comes to our identity, who we are, and why we think we're here, and what life is supposed to be, kind of our core identity of how we see ourselves, I really believe that for most of us, at the core of how we see ourselves as consumers. Now, you might say, well, duh, you know, we live in America, we're the consumer nation, but I really believe that that's how we see ourselves. Now, when you see yourself as a consumer, you see the world around you and everything around you as something for your benefit, something for you to consume. So let me give you a definition. I'll put it up here so you can see it. The definition is consumers see the world as a resource to satisfy their desires. Now, let's think about this. What's time for? Well, time is for me to manage to live out my life, to express myself, to enjoy my work, to get the education that I want to get, to do what I want to with my fun and leisure time, to go where I want to go, to do where I want to do. And I'm trying to manage time so that I can squeeze my life into this time. And time is here to work for me. And that's what time is for. When I look at money and material possessions, I look at stuff. Stuff is there for me to consume. What can I buy? What can I afford? What can I enjoy? And so I look at the world around me and I say, it's all out there. All I have to have is enough money to afford it. I can have whatever I want. And that stuff out there is to serve me. So my house is to express what I want and what I like. And my vehicle is supposed to make me feel good about it and feel good in it and look good in it. And, you know, my clothes are supposed to make me look just right and make me present myself and my image the way I am, because those things are all about me. The environment is here to serve me. I mean, one of the things that's been really phenomenal is how Christians have been some of the last people to get on the bandwagon about taking care of our environment. As if we think that God put that oil in the ground for us to use, because it's there for us to drive our SUVs and run our air conditioner at 72 degrees or colder. Isn't that what the world is for? It's there for me, right? In that world, we tend to see moral boundaries as inhibitors or barriers to our own happiness. Money, experience, time, pleasure, all that stuff is out there because I primarily see this world as revolving around what I desire. And if that's our primary orientation, which I really believe it is, the tendency we're going to run into is to squeeze out margin, to push margin all the way out of our life, because if time is there for me to get all I can out of life, then I'm going to push my time right to the limit because I don't want to miss a single minute of having my life be what I want it to be. I'm going to spend my money right to the max because I don't want to have a stupid dime sitting in the bank when it could be working to give me pleasure today for me. I want to make sure that I live out every experience to the full, that my kids have everything, and that we get to do everything we want to do because life is all about me. And what happens is we chase it and we chase it and chase it, because when your primary point of view is consumer, you will never be satisfied. The job you had 5 years ago that you thought, oh, this job fits me, it fits my skill set, I'm going to get to make the money I want to, today it's boring to you. It's not lived up to your expectations. So I need another job that will make me happy. The house that you bought 10 years ago, like, it's looking pretty ratty right now. It was a castle when you first moved in, but now your appetite has grown beyond that home you live in. And what will happen is, over time, you will find that chasing the stuff of this world will leave you lonely, it will leave you tired, it will leave you fatigued, and it will leave you wondering in a kind of a question, like, what am I here for? What am I doing? That's what the consumer mentality does. And it doesn't just apply to the stuff of this world. It actually even applies to things like church. I've got a really good friend, helps me do research, and he's a great guy, a real strong Christian, was in Campus Crusade and then went to seminary, and he does research for pastors all over the country. And he said, when I first moved to Austin, I was so sick of the consumer mentality in church that I got together with a group of friends and we said, we're not going to go to a consumer church. We're not going to go to a place that has music just because people like that style or preaches in such a way that's entertaining. We're not going to go to a place that promotes children's ministry as a place where bring your kids and they'll all have a good time. We're going to go to a church that has these doctrinal characteristics and has this kind of ministry and has this kind of an attitude. And so they started looking all over Austin. And they were so disappointed because they couldn't find a church that fit their criteria. He said, Tim, one day the Spirit of God slapped me across the face and said, you are the biggest hypocrite of all, because you are the ultimate consumer. If the church doesn't preach your way, if it doesn't have your doctrine, if it doesn't have your music, if it isn't the anti-church, then you're not going to go there. And he thought, that's exactly right. Because all of us say, well, you know, the reason why I pick a church is because it does this for me and that for me, and I like this part and I like that part, which is all what? Consumer mentality. So he and his group of people plugged into the nearest church. It doesn't fit any of his criteria, and he said, now we're here to serve. We're just here to serve, to make a difference by being the body of Jesus Christ with these people. If our mentality is consumer, we will squeeze out margins. On the other hand, if our mentality, if our primary identity is Christ follower, following Jesus with our life, what we will begin to find out is that we are part of a story. And that's what I want us to look at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Some of us have the mistaken idea that Christianity is primarily holding to a right set of beliefs. If I can understand a set of beliefs, then that is what Christianity really is about. As if God is some kind of intellectual professor type that sits up in heaven grading us on whether we get our belief system down. If that's what you think Christianity is, or that's kind of what you feel, this is about what I believe is true, you've missed a major portion of the Bible. Because the Bible presents Christianity not so much as a set of beliefs, but as a story. It's the story of what God is doing. It's the story of how he has interacted with the world, and it's the story of how we are part of what God is doing in the world. And that's why as we look at the story today in Ephesians chapter 2, I've divided it into three acts because I think that there are three acts in the story, and the first one starts out in a fairly depressive way. The first act of the story is helplessly and hopelessly dead. Helplessly and hopelessly dead. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now let's just stop right there. He's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus who've come to faith. And he's saying, as for you, and by extension, all of us, like every single one of us, myself, you guys, all of us, as for us, we were dead in our transgressions and sin. Now, the subject of this sentence does not appear until verse 4. That ought to give us an indication that the story itself is primarily not a story about me. It's actually a story about someone else. And my role in the story is kind of a bit part. Now, that doesn't mean it's a no part, and when we find out who the story is actually about, actually having any role in the story whatsoever is an incredible blessing and gift. But primarily, the story of my life is not a story where I am the actor on center stage acting out my drama in this world. So the subject will come in verse 4. The verb for this predicate here that we start with also doesn't appear until verse 5. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I just started school this week, and you sound like my English teacher and so forth. And hang in there with me because this is important to understand. The verb or the action of this sentence doesn't occur until verse 5, which implies that when he says that we were dead, that means that there was no activity going on whatsoever. No pulse, no heartbeat, we are dead. In other words, there's no stirring of divinity that's kind of laying dormant in us waiting to be awakened. There's no kernel of goodness within us that just needs a little bit of water for it to take off and become the goodness of who we are. That's not what we see here in this first act. What we see here in this first act is that we are totally and completely dead. Now, dead in relationship to what? He says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In other words, our identity is so tied up in transgression and sin that we don't have any connection to the life God created us to have. We're separated from that life. And you say, well, what does that mean, transgressions and sins? Well, the word transgression means to violate the law. Like if you're going 55 in a school zone, that's a transgression. It's a violation of the law. You say, well, you know, what laws have I broken? You know, I'm a pretty good person. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have seen Ray Comfort's method of evangelism, but he'd take a group like this, and he would ask the group, he'd say, guys, gals, you know, all of us here, how do you feel about yourself? Would you call yourself good? You know, kind of at the core of who you are you basically good? And you would probably, most of you, say, I think I'm pretty good. You know, I'm certainly, you know, not Mother Teresa, but I'm not Adolf Hitler. You know, I'm somewhere closer to the Mother Teresa side of the deal. I'm a pretty good person. And they would ask this question. I want you guys to interact with this. How many of you guys here have ever told a lie? Okay, how many of you just lied by not raising your hand? Okay, what do we call people who tell lies? Liars, right? And do you still want to hold out that you're basically good? Because the Bible says that there will be no liars in heaven. That lying and heaven are incompatible with people, and liars would mess the place up. Ooh. How many of you guys have ever desired something that someone else had and you really wish it belonged to you? It's the 10th commandment. It's called covetousness. Now, some of you just lied on that issue of covetousness, so you qualify. What does the Bible say? The Bible says you don't covet. You don't desire to have something that belongs to someone else, whether it's their wife, whether it's their house, whether it's their cow. You don't desire what belongs to someone else. That's their stuff. Don't want it. Don't yearn for it. How many of you have ever looked at a member of the opposite sex or maybe even the same sex and lusted in your heart? Now I see some elbows going out there. Honey, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. You know what people are going to think about you? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, that you've already committed adultery in your own heart. That's a strong statement. You see, what this passage is telling us is that when it comes to God's laws, we all are guilty. Now, you say, well, like, what's all this law business and all these rules? Well, let me make it real simple for you. What God's laws are simply an expression of how he intended the world to be when he created it. In other words, when God created mankind and put them in the world, what he said was, "Is I don't want a place where people are deceiving each other and lying to each other, so therefore do not lie. Be honest." I don't want a world where people are wanting to take something away from someone else that doesn't belong to them. Do not covet. I don't want a world where people are simply viewing members of the opposite sex or the same sex as an object of sexual gratification. Therefore, do not commit adultery and do not lust. That's not the world that I want. That's not what I created. And the laws of God are all of those rules which simply explain to us that human behavior that doesn't focus on loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves, any kind of human behavior that doesn't fit that category, anger, violence, selfishness, pride, unforgiveness, all of those kind of behaviors, those are not what God intended. And let's face it, guys, we're guilty, right? Like, we all participate in this game. You say, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. Yeah, but we've transgressed the law. Second, he says that we are dead in our sin. The word sin means to miss the mark. It means to fall short. In other words, if God's goal for us is this kind of living, this lifestyle, what he calls his glory, and we fall short of that in some way, we miss the mark. Love Pastor Max Lucado talking about this. He said, you know, when he was a kid growing up, every week his mom would come and say, Max, you got to clean your room. And he'd say, Mom, my room is clean. And she'd say, Max, look at the thing. It's a mess. And he'd say, Mom, come with me. Come with me. And he'd take her down the hall and show her his brother's room. He'd say, look, here's my brother's room. My room is clean. And then she would take him back down the hall and show him her room, where the bed is perfectly made, The carpet is vacuumed. All the shelves and desks and tables are completely dusted. There are no cobwebs on the ceiling. The mirrors are spick and span. Everything's put away. And she'd say, Max, when I say clean, this is what I mean by clean. And when God says to us, listen, guys, righteousness, the way we live, my perfection, that's what I mean by righteousness. Well, when we fall short of that, that's called sin. Now, what he's saying is that every single one of us, we were dead in our trespasses, violations of the law, and our sin falling short of God. That's where we were. In verse 2, he kind of goes a little bit further than that. Explains it in a little greater detail. He says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Those descriptions are descriptions of Satan. He's saying Satan and the world system, like this is kind of the way people do things, and that's why the world's the way it is. He goes on in verse 3, he says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Because anything that is not what God wants it to be for the glory of God and for the betterment of mankind falls in the category of that which is corrupting, corroding, destroying, deteriorating, offending. And how can God love that which damages his world and the people that he created? So we all fit into that category. That's Act 1, okay? In Act 1, we find ourselves dead. Act 2, this is where the good news kicks in, is that we are graciously and powerfully resurrected. Look at verse 4. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This act is that God graciously and powerfully has resurrected us. Now, I want you to notice in verse 4, we see the subject, God, and we see the motivation for God, and that is because of his great love for us. Now, when we think of love, we typically think of human love, okay? The way we love each other. So here's the scene. You know, John and Sue are walking down the beach together. It's senior year of college, and they've got a holiday, so they're out walking down the beach together. And John stops Sue on the beach, and he turns to her, and he takes her hands, and he looks in her eyes, and she's thinking, oh, here it comes, senior year. And John says to Sue, honey, I love you with all my heart. I couldn't live without you. I need you in my life. You are the most beautiful thing I've ever laid my eyes on. Whenever I look at you, my knees get weak. I start to melt inside. You're so beautiful. You are the smartest woman I've ever talked to. You stimulate me in all kinds of creative and thoughtful ways. I just love how competent you are at everything you do. And, you know, you bring out in me all of my good side. I need you in my life. I love you so much. He's certainly not saying, you know, well, Sue, really, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to your qualities, you're just dead. To me. It's not the case, right? He loves her because why? Because she has something to offer him, and because he needs her. Now we translate that into our relationship with God, and we start thinking, you know what? I must be like Sue. Really beautiful, really smart, really special, because God sent his son to die for me. Now, golly, he must really need me. In fact, he's probably thinking to himself, heaven, all of eternity, without you there? Oh, that would just be tragedy. I would be so bored. I would hate my godhood. Now, that sounds a little ridiculous to say it, right? But that's what we typically think. We think that God's love is motivated by how wonderful we are and how much God needs us. But that's not what the story is saying. The story is saying that God loved us not because God needs us, but because God's nature is to love. We were dead. And here's what God says. God says to us, listen, in spite of the fact that you have sinned and transgressed my law, in spite of the fact that you've wreaked havoc in people's lives, in spite of the fact that you've damaged people, you've hurt people, and you certainly have not lived up to what I intended when I put this world together, you have participated in this. In spite of all that, you know who I am? I'm God, and God is love. And so therefore, I'm going to reach out to you. Now, what's the next phrase? Because of his great love, God who is what? What does it say? God who is rich in mercy. You see, God has mercy on humans. That is reaching out to people who don't deserve it and giving them something that they didn't work for. And he says it this way. He says in verse 5 that God made us alive in Christ Jesus, right? Like when God was looking at dead people who had sinned, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ even when we were dead. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that God enters in with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dies on the cross to pay for our sins. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God erases the debt. He lays it over on Jesus' side of the ledger. We are now clean before God, and God gives us the ability to have a relationship with him. This is eternal life. This is justification. This is now peace with God. But it says that God also, he raised us with Christ to live. In other words, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we are also raised from this dead state of life so that we can now, in the here and now, begin to live out a life, the life of Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to see some baptisms. And we see that picture, buried with him in the likeness of his death, like Jesus was buried and then raised to live again. Like we've been raised with Jesus to take on this new life. And then finally, he says that we're seated with Christ. That's in heaven someday. We're going to have a place to be with Christ in heaven. Now, a lot of us, we skip the middle part. We say, okay, you know, I believe the right information. I prayed the right prayer. I signed off on the deal. I walked the aisle. I talked to somebody. I said, yay, Jesus. And so I got my ticket. And now that I've got my ticket, I'm just going to kind of go over here. And when I die, I'm going to hand my ticket to St. Peter. And then I'm going to get to heaven, right? I'm going to get in, okay? I'll be able to go to heaven. But in between, this is my life. I'm going to do what I want to with it. You're missing the whole point of the story. The story is about Jesus getting you, giving you life, and then living his life through you to where when you get to heaven, it doesn't feel weird. Like you've been part of this journey. Now, the third act is very important because it gives us insight. In the third act, we see a vivid and beautiful display of God's glory in us. Look at verse 7, very important verse. He says, in order that, so God took dead people, he made them alive, raised them up, and seated them because he had a reason to do this. In order that, and this is phenomenal to me, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Jesus did on our behalf, what he did for us, that's not just grace. That's not just rich grace. That is the incomparable rich grace. In other words, there's no human example that can even get us in the ballpark of this. What that means is that God in heaven reaches down and creates carbon life forms. He digs around in the soil, according to Genesis. He breathes into our nostrils the breath of life so that we are energized. He gives us a planet. He gives us the opportunity to live on this planet, to enjoy it. He provides everything we need. He gives us his presence. And the first thing Adam and Eve do, first thing they do, or whatever gesture expresses it for you, the first thing they do is reject God. Say they're going to do their own deal. God, we don't need you anymore. We're consumers. We're going to take what you've given us. We're going to just enjoy it. It's here for us. We don't care. We don't need you anymore. And that plunges humanity into sin. Now, what God could have done was say, hey, I'm done with that. Start over again. You know, failed experiment. Erase all that. Push it aside. But God doesn't do that. He lives with this. He forbears with this for years and years and years. He sends his son into time to bring people into a relationship with himself. And he does all of this because he's got something to demonstrate. What he has to demonstrate or to display is his grace. And the way he does it is he brings people like you, like me, like other people, people around the world, people throughout history. He brings us into a relationship with himself. He gives us his kindness. He sets us up. And then he's going to use us as his communication tool, both in this life and in the life to come, to say, see, you see these people who didn't deserve this. Look what I did for them. That's because I'm rich in grace, incomparably rich in grace, and I show my kindness to people that I draw into a relationship with myself. In other words, your life is a display, not of you, but of him. And Christ followers understand that. I am not here for what this life can do for me. I am here to show people who God is. That's why I'm here. Look at the next verse. It even is more explicit as we move on. He says in verses 8 and 9, he says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. That word workmanship, poema in the Greek, is the word from which we get our English word poem. It implies a masterpiece, something that's beautiful, something that's created, something that's expressed. He says that we are God's workmanship, not in and of ourselves, but look what he says. He says, we are God's workmanship created where? We are created in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we live in Jesus, we reflect the beauty of what God has done in the world. And he goes on to say that God created in Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, God has created things for your life. He's got a story to tell through you. And God wants to tell this vivid, beautiful story of what he has done in you. And he wants to do that through your life. So he's actually prepared good works. Things for you to do with your life that make sense, that have meaning, that have purpose. And you know what? He's going to show that off. There are going to be people in your workplace that see that, and they go, whoa. In the ages to come, and in the eternal state, he'll be able to point to angels and say, hey, look, there's Jim. Look what I did in him. I took him from deadness to life to beauty. That is the gospel. Now, the reason why verse 8 and 9 are in there is very important, because some of us have the mistaken notion that somehow we can do this on our own. Some of you are thinking, because I went to church when I was a kid, or because I got baptized, or because I do good things, because I support charity, because I'm nice to my neighbor, that somehow those things in and of themselves, those works, are going to get me into favor with God. Some of you may be thinking, oh shoot, had I known that this service wasn't going to kind of help me get God on my good side, I wouldn't have come today. And that's your mentality. You're thinking that if I do the right kinds of things, that God somehow will be pleased with me. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. He says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. You can't work this out on your own. This is a gift from God. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." No one can stand in God's presence and say, "I got myself here." No one can say that. I don't know about you guys, but this week has been a very conflicting week for me. I mean, I think about human nature a lot. And with the passing of Ted Kennedy, this has been one of those weeks where I just had really conflicting feelings. Because here, I look at this guy's life, and I think, what a stellar life. I mean, on the one hand, the guy gives his life to public service. He spent almost 50 years serving his country. I mean, the money those guys had, they could have done anything in the world. He gives his life to public service. In addition to that, he doesn't just champion the causes of the rich, he champions the causes of the poor and underprivileged. In addition to that, after his brothers die, he makes a promise on his brother's grave that he will raise his brother's children. And the children testified that he never missed a birthday. He never missed a wedding. He never missed an important thing. He poured himself into those kids. One special on him showed that he didn't just talk about helping poor people. He actually helped them. And they showed pictures of this African-American fourth grade girl that he'd been tutoring for the last 4 years, leaving the halls of the Senate to go to the school to work with this child one-on-one, care for her. And I look at all that and I say, man, that's a picture of human goodness, right? But then on the other side of the aisle, you've got the incident in 1969 where coming home from a party, Mary Jo and he go into the water, and it's not until they discover his body that, or her body, that he calls the police and tells them what happened. And ever since that time, every investigative panel that's looked into this have said somehow he was culpable for what took place there. Not sure exactly how, but he bears responsibility for that. In 1991, in the midst of a really decadent lifestyle, he takes his son and his nephew out drinking, and it ends up in a girl claiming that she was raped, and then there was this big smear campaign about her and just a whole bunch of ugly stuff. And you just go back and kind of study those almost 25 years of life, and you see a really decadent lifestyle, marriages breaking up, alcoholism, people getting hurt. And so I look at those two things. I look at those two things. And I know that every single one of us in this room, we've got some things that we think, yeah, you know, I'm doing pretty good on this. But we also have some dark secrets. And they might not be expressed on the outside, but they're expressed in here. And we think somehow that we're going to work all that out. If Ted Kennedy gets credit before God for the good stuff, like, how do you justify the death of a girl? What happens with her? How do you get justice in that? I've been really struggling with that. And you know, the only answer to this is that we need help. And that's where God steps in. And you can have a right relationship with Jesus with all your sins forgiven, because Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. It's not what you do. It's that you put your trust in him. And then you are his workmanship, his poem, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. He's got works for you to do. He's already created those, and he's asking you to get on board and live your life that way. Now, when it comes to margins, there are two implications I want to leave us with as we wrap up here. The first implication is this: don't waste your life on trivia. Don't waste your life on trivia. Some of you have taken the margin series to heart, and you've said to yourself, we are going to block out 3 or 4 nights a week where we're not going to do anything. We're just going to leave those wide open. And you know what typically happens when you just leave time wide open. Click, 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 click. Some of you guys may have wondered why Dad was so excited about blocking out times on the schedule. You might just happen to notice that Monday night, football season starting is blocked out. Thursday night, football season is blocked out. We can create margin and then fill it all back in with stuff that just absolutely does not contribute whatsoever. I got two tests for you here today. Let me start with the young people, okay? Junior high, senior high, middle schoolers, young adults. I want you to take a test to find out how wired you are. Sometime this week, I want you to block off 1 hour and get completely by yourself. No cell phone, no music. So no text messaging. No cell phone, no music. No entertainment. Nothing, not even something to write on, and sit for 1 hour. Some of you adults are thinking, I need to do this, because I don't know if I can. Sit for 1 hour and just find out whether your soul is so wired that you do not know how to spend an hour with your thoughts and with your God. Here's what's going to happen. After about 20 minutes of frustration, like, oh, I got a million things to be doing. I wish I was listening to my music. I wonder what's on TV, what's in the fridge. After about 20 minutes, you're either going to fall asleep. I'm serious, because for some of you guys, I mean, you guys know it. Some of you start this in sixth grade and you move right on through the rest of your life doing this. For some of you guys, the only time you're truly quiet, where you don't have a stimulus coming in, is when you're sleeping. And so your mind is going to tell you, go to sleep, because it doesn't know what to do with quiet. But if you persevere at about 20 minutes, what you're going to find out is you're going to start taking stock of yourself and your life and how things are going and things you need to deal with. You're going to begin to process things, and you're going to find some creativity. And some of you are going to wrestle with things you've been putting off, and you're going to hear the voice of God, and it will begin to work in your life. And you're going to find that an hour of solitude is better than a movie or TV to get yourself back on track. Adults, next time you say, I'm so tired, I can't take it anymore, I just need to sit down and be entertained, whatever that form of entertainment is, just put it up there on the big screen. I mean, you paid a couple $1,000 for it, you got to watch it, right? Put it up there on the big screen. What you're going to do this, take a 30-minute walk. No, nothing to listen to, no text, nothing. Just take a 30-minute walk, and while you're walking, just take stock of your day, what's going on. Maybe go through what's good, what you're struggling with, talk to God a little bit, and I guarantee you, you will find more refreshment for your soul in 30 minutes of time just walking than you will watching 3 hours worth of television. Challenge you guys. Don't let your life deteriorate into trivia, entertainment, keeping the mind stimulated. You got to open up and let God work in those spaces. Second thing I would challenge you on is to maximize your impact by serving. Maximize your impact by serving. I'll just tell you a little funny inside humor. Staff's kind of mad at me right now for doing the series on margins, because a bunch of you guys told them that you weren't going to serve in ministry this year because you were trying to create some margin in your life. So, you know, we're trying to recruit for the fall for children's ministry and student ministry and all that. And so we're trying to get people to step into these places and serve. And some of you guys told people, oh, yeah, you know, well, I'm trying to create margin, so I'm not going to serve. And I've been defending y'all, okay? You know, I'm on your side. Here's what I told our staff. I do not believe that a person who's actively participating in Hill Country Bible Church would turn down a ministry opportunity before they prayed about it. I just don't believe you guys would do that. Like, if you got a call asking to serve in ministry, you would never say no before you took the time to pray about it. So if you've taken the time to pray about it and you've said no, then what that must mean is that Jesus told you specifically he did not want you to serve in that ministry, and we would never want you to serve in a ministry if Jesus told you not to. Jesus may say, I don't want you to serve in this one, I want you to serve in this one, or I don't want you to do that, I want you to do this, and we want you to do what Jesus wanted you to do. And so if you're saying no, I know it's because you prayed about it, right? 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 We only want you to do what Jesus wants you to do, but listen, God has created good works for you. Do you know what those are? Are you doing those good works? In other words, if right now, the way your life is right now, if this was the sum total of what you're doing kingdom-wise, if you live this thing out forever, now don't say, well, tomorrow, next week, the week after, I'll get it together. No, if you live this life out from here until the end, till the time you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, doing what you're doing now, would you be satisfied that you have truly been his masterpiece in this world? If you can say yes to that, praise God, keep plowing away. Do what you've been doing. But if you would say, no, I really would need to alter some things. I'm not connecting with my purpose. I'm not allowing Jesus to do in me what I need to have done. Then I would encourage you to begin to pray and ask, God, what are the good works? And show me, because I believe he will. Let's just bow our heads. I want you to just give some moment to that. Father, this is a great story. It blows my mind to think that in the ages to come, which is what we're in right now, I mean, we're part of that, that you are speaking to people in our neighborhood, heads of state, people around the world. You are showing your incredible kindness and grace by people seeing Christians who are actively living out their faith in this world. That just blows me away, Father. And then in the ages to come, you're going to do even more of that. And so, Father, we want to be on board with that. We want your story to be the story we're living in. And so help us today to get on board with that, to get out of the consumer rut, and to get on board with being Christ followers in this world. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.